brothers and sisters, in the name of Jesus, and study your word. Help us to learn how to be a church that loves one another and forgives as we have been forgiven. For the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, it's been a long, hot summer, hasn't it? And perhaps some of you parents are just quietly looking forward to the children going back to school. They've been squabbling. Mum, she did it again. No, it wasn't. It was him. Oh, squabbling kids. Or maybe as you look at the world around, you feel something similar. There is so fractious, so intolerant. You have road rage, you have social media full of vitriol, you have cancel culture. Some you might have followed the story of Professor Jason Arday, who's been in the headlines, sadly, who committed suicide. Is that the fault of the right or is it the left? And both blaming each other. There's one story you may not have heard. I don't know if we could have the slides up, please, Richard. We're thinking about big, yeah, that's it. A man called Joshua Bonehill Harper. Does that name ring any bells with anybody? I didn't think it would. Joshua was convicted of vile anti-Semitic crimes, inciting hatred, and was rightly jailed. But after that, he changed his mind completely and now works hard to defuse such situations. And recently, he was adopted as a local Conservative Party councillor, wherever he lives in the country. I'm not sure where that is. And Kemi Badenoch defended that decision, even though other parties are saying we should never be forgiven. His crimes are too great. And it does raise a whole series of questions in our minds about what is forgiveness? How much should we forgive? And why should we bother? The victims of Joshua's crimes don't necessarily have to forgive him, but should the rest of society not accept that he's paid his price? So that's something to consider. But in our gospel reading from Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is telling us that he wants us, his church, to be a forgiving community. And we need to understand what exactly forgiveness is, how we should go about seeking it, which is the main focus of our passage, and why we should bother. Now, Jesus is realistic. He knows that we are tempted to sin all the time. In the Lord's Prayer, he clearly expects us to need forgiveness, forgive us our trespasses, and to need to forgive others as we forgive those who trespass against us. And if you were here last week or read the passage, chapter 18, verses 1 to 14, you'll remember that Jesus is asked a very stupid question by the disciples. Who's the greatest? Which just shows they've grasped nothing. Jesus takes them, brings a child in and said, whoever is humble like this little child, that's the one that enters the kingdom. And he says, you've got to deal radically with your sin. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off. Deal with it. And likewise, he is very severe on the dangers of those who lead his little ones, his believers, into sin. And he finishes that passage with a story, the shepherd seeking the one lost sheep while leaving the 99 safe on the hillside. In other words, Jesus is saying, sin is serious, watch yourself and care for those who have fallen into sin. And that is the context in which Jesus then says, if your brother sins against you. So how do we do this? And what exactly is forgiveness? Next slide. The first thing I want to say about forgiveness is that it is more than non-retaliation. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, Jesus says, you've heard it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, if someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the left. Also, if they take your cloak, give them your tunic. Jesus teaches a radical message of non-retaliation. And this is a wonderful message that prevents a dispute escalating. But turning the other cheek is not the same thing as forgiveness. Nor is forgiveness pretending nothing's happened. Now, in English common language, we are quite careless, and we use the words of forgiveness and apology loosely. So, for instance, if you stand on my foot, particularly my sore foot, I might say to you, I'm sorry, you're standing on my foot. Why am I apologising for you standing on my foot? You see what I mean about careless language? And then perhaps you say, oh, I'm sorry, I didn't notice, Graham. And then I say, that's fine, it was nothing, I forgive you. Well, if it was nothing, I don't need to forgive you. So forgiveness is not about denying where no real harm has been done. But when real harm and hurt has been caused, that is when forgiveness becomes real. And the aim of forgiveness is to produce restoration, to restore things, the relationships between people who have fallen out. And Jesus wants his church to demonstrate that divine power of love. A new commandment I give to you, says Jesus, that you love one another as I have loved you. By this all people will know that you are my disciples. So the power of this love, of forgiving love, is immensely effective. But Jesus is also realistic. He knows that although we may be able to restore a relationship after hurt has been caused, we don't necessarily put things back to the way they were before. If it turns out that the church treasurer steals £1,000 from the church accounts, Roy isn't here, so I haven't had a chance to ask him, but if he were to do that, and he said, I'm terribly sorry, it was a moment of weakness, I hope that as a church we would forgive him and welcome him back into the church. But we don't necessarily have to reappoint him as treasurer. If a member of the congregation found that their husband was having an affair, committing adultery, then ultimately they would need to forgive. But that doesn't mean that their marriage has to continue as it was. Sometimes the hurt is too great, and in that circumstance, divorce may be wise and necessary. So forgiveness, but not everything back to necessarily as it was. So forgiveness is the restoration of a relationship after real hurt. So how do we go about seeking this restoration and forgiveness? The first thing Jesus says is, start with yourself, seek peace. And you may remember back in the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar, coming to church in modern language, and there remember that your brother or sister, your fellow Christian, has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. In other words, making peace between the person you've offended and yourself is more important than coming to church. You can't worship God if you're at daggers drawn with another member of the congregation. But it may be that the offender does not do this, does not take the initiative, doesn't notice what they've done, you're standing on my foot, doesn't care. What do we do then? And this is where we start in our reading. If your brother sins against you and doesn't seem to be doing anything about it, you, the one who's being offended against, go and show him his fault just between the new of you, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Peace has been restored. And in saying this, Jesus is simply repeating the commandment of Leviticus 19. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, grumbling away, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, speak to him, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. One of the most famous verses in the Old Testament. And that means you need to take the initiative to speak to them. You don't sulk about it for weeks. You don't cold shoulder them. And they say, I'm sorry, is there something wrong? Did I say there's anything wrong? Well, what is it? Do I need to tell you? Don't play these games. Tell them face to face what it is that they've done wrong. And it may be that when you do that, they say, oh, I'm terribly sorry, and peace is restored. And certainly do not gossip about it to the rest of the church before you've had a word with them, because that just spreads the poison. But of course, this is exactly what the world delights to do. Last Sunday, the Sunday Mail ran with this headline. Just 4% of the survey said that William should make the first move in peace talks with his brother Harry. Now, I don't know who offended who and whose fault it was. I'm not that interested in royal gossip. But this headline did strike me because that's exactly the way the world thinks. The person that's offended should make the first move, and I'm not doing anything. That's not the way that Jesus says. So, don't wait for an apology. Go and speak to your friend. And maybe that will restore things. But what happens if it doesn't? This is the second step in Jesus's argument. Verse 16. Go and take one or two witnesses and go and tell him, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And again, Jesus is simply repeating what's in Deuteronomy chapter 19 on the importance of witnesses. And this is very wise advice, because it may be that you have completely misunderstood the situation. The reason they haven't apologized is because they've done nothing wrong. You've simply got hold of the wrong end of the stick. And someone else can say, oh, I see, Graham, but you know, I don't think you've understood the situation. Oh, yeah, I've been a bit of an idiot, haven't I? Or it may be that the person who's offended you thinks, well, they're always moaning about something and hasn't taken what you said seriously. But when someone who you both respect, another member of the congregation, perhaps your small group leader, perhaps a neighbour, says, no, actually, I think Graham's got a point, Joe. You need to sort this out. Two or three witnesses can make a real difference. And please notice that it does not need to be the vicar or the church warden. We are brothers and sisters. We can do this together. But it may be that the offender doubles down. No, I'm not going to apologize. I'm not sorry. In which case, Jesus takes it to the third level. Next slide. Tell it to the whole church. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, this is serious teaching. If we are brothers and sisters in Christ, if we are a real church, then sin is serious. It's the sort of thing that needs to be plucked out if it's an eye, chopped off if it's a hand. We have a responsibility to our family, our local congregation. And some of you may be thinking, well, I'm not sure it's our business. But if we are at body, the body of Christ, then Jesus is saying, this is your business. And this meeting, it doesn't have to be large. Verse 19, it could be two or three gathered together, but it's a church council effectively sitting in judgment on the situation, trying. The aim is restoration, not punishment. And if they won't listen to that, then, says Jesus, treat them as a pagan, someone who is not a member of the church family, the community of faith, or a tax collector, someone who has excluded himself because of his disgraceful conduct. We talk about excommunication, which means not receiving them or welcoming them to the communion service, which is the family meal. It doesn't mean necessarily they can't come to church, but they can't share the bread and wine with us. Now, this is a serious business, and it can go seriously wrong. The church can be judgmental over things it has no business being judgmental over. And you may object to it on the grounds that, well, didn't Jesus say, judge not, that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you'll be judged, and with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Don't take the speck out of someone else's eye when you've got a plank in your own, which is very wise advice, and we need to remember that. But that verse in Matthew 7 does not cancel out this verse in Matthew 18. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. We might say, we've got no right to judge one another. But Jesus says, I have the right because I'm the living Lord of the church. I live forevermore. And I am giving you this right and responsibility. In Matthew 16, when Peter confessed Jesus as the Christ, he said, you are Peter on this rock. I give you the keys of the kingdom. Now, the keys are given to us. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Jesus gives us the right and duty to maintain the peace of the church. And it is Jesus' word that helps us when we speak one-to-one. Jesus is there with us. When we speak with two or three and the offender, Jesus is with us. And when the whole church gathers, it is Jesus. This church discipline is love in action. Its aim is restoration. We are acting as the hands and feet of Jesus, the good shepherd who is seeking his lost sheep. And Jesus says, when Peter says, well, how many times are we supposed to do this? I don't know if you've got a coffee card. I have a wallet full of coffee cards because I'm really stingy. Quite often I complete one, 10 drinks, and I get a free one. Do we have a little cards in our wallet saying, well, it's going to be 3 strikes and then you're out, or 7 strikes and then they're out? And that's Peter's question. How many times should I forgive? 7? And Jesus says, no, Peter, not 7. 70 times 7. And it's not that Jesus has a bigger card in his wallet than we can. He means he's always going to forgive. The question is, are we going to love one another as much as Jesus has loved us? Are we willing to speak the truth in love? Or are we just going to play at church and pretend everything is well, but in fact, we're not going to speak to them ever again? At the communion service, we always share the peace. The peace of the Lord be with you and also with you. The hand might say peace, but the eyes say not. No, we are called to live at peace. And the early church practiced this discipline. They had various grades of excommunication, greater or lesser. The medieval church abused this. Sometimes the Pope would excommunicate an entire country because he'd fallen out with the king and it wasn't paying him enough tax. The later medieval church introduced all sorts of penances to show that you were really sorry. Whip yourself this many times, do this fasting, say these prayers. At the Reformation, we swept much of that away. But the need for church discipline remains. These words are found in the Book of Common Prayer. The language is quaint, but bear with me. If any be an open and notorious evil liver, or have done any wrong to his neighbours in word or deed, so that the congregation is thereby offended, the curate, vicar, having knowledge thereof, shall call him and advertise him, speak plainly, that in any wise he presume not to come to the Lord's table until he have openly declared himself to have truly repented and amended his former naughty life. Church discipline is a serious matter, but it has a good intention. If the early church was too strict sometimes, the modern church is too lax. But discipline is love. It's good for the individual who has sinned. It's good for the church that seeks to love him. And ultimately, it's for the glory of God. But why should we bother? It's all too much trouble and pain. So Jesus finishes this whole chapter with a parable. And in many ways, it's an absurd parable, exaggerated. Think of a king, an absolute king, like the Roman emperor or the ruler of Persia, who is calling his servants to account and discovers a simply astronomical accounting loss. 10,000 talents. That's 250 metric tons of gold. About 5% of what's in the Bank of England's vaults, worth £10 billion. That sort of loss is going to have serious consequences for the nation. Bankruptcy, massive cuts. So what does he do? He summons the servant and sells him into slavery. Well, that's the sort of thing you can do when you're an absolute king in a world that has slavery. But you're not going to get 10,000 talents for one slave and his kids. It's just a gesture. And so the servant, in terror, falls down and promises to pay it all back and makes an equally absurd promise. I'll pay it all back. How are you going to do that? But astonishingly, the king forgives him. And then, and this is the sting, he goes out and seizes a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, that is 1/600,000th of the sum he owes the king, worth about 4 months' wages, £10,000, and throws him into prison until he pays. Well, this causes a scandal. And so the king calls him back and throws him into prison, with torture added in as well, because that's really going to help him pay more. As I said, this is not an allegory of exactly how God treats us. It is a parable to help us see the absurdity of the situation, to get things in true perspective. We get really upset when someone owes us £10,000 and won't pay us back. Can we have the next slide? Sorry, there's a picture. No, next one. That's it. We get really upset if someone won't pay us back our money. But compared to the debt we've run up with God, we're just arguing over the small change. So, see things in perspective. We might, our neighbour might have sinned against us, but we have sinned against God. And Jesus has paid in full, in blood, on the cross. Why should we bother to forgive? Because we have been forgiven. Because this brother who sinned against us is Jesus' child. And we need to show the world. If we don't bother, then sin will fester, fellowship will break down, worship will dry up, and division will take root. So, to sum up, in a world full of resentment and unresolved conflict, let's learn with Jesus to be a forgiving church, deal drastically with our own sin, and help one another to repent when they fall into sin, one to one, with two or three, ultimately with the whole church, so we may gain the brother and give glory to God. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Amen.